How's that? There we go.
I hear you.
Okay. Good morning. So we've heard in recent years from our brother Ed that God must reveal God. I love that little phrase. It's meant a lot to us. It's stuck for a lot of us, for me. And he says that we come helpless when we come. And we do. We need the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit. I want to add something to this that we could pray. And I've often prayed about this myself. And I've discovered it more and more as I've studied a little more. The Bible was not written in our language. We are three languages removed, at least. So we've seen through the ages, through 2,000 years, there's been three languages. There's been the Greek, which was predominant, and then the Latin, which became the government language for the Romans. And then out of that came the English language, which is really part of the Hispanic, the Latin languages, and French, and so on. So the Bible stopped. It was canonized in the Latin originally, I believe, in the 3rd or 4th century. And here we stand, so far away from its origination, language-wise. And so we need the Lord's help, because we're dealing with not only a different language and the translation of that language. The English language is very advantageous by the Lord's hand. Over 200 translations in the English language alone. In some parts of Europe, there's only one translation. Europe, Christian Europe, predominantly Christian Europe. So this morning as we go to prayer, we need to remember that, which means we need to be more diligent in our study. Strong's exhaustive concordance is great, very, very helpful. My great-great Uncle James Strong. And also a variety of translations, English. Even if you speak another tongue, look at what your tongue, your parent tongue might have, whether it's Spanish. There's only one, I believe, one primary Spanish Bible. So that's the first thing. The second thing is we're a much different culture. We cannot imagine. It's a miracle that this book has come down to us like it has. Amen. And it's a glory to God's grace and to his persistence. The zeal of the Lord shall do this thing. And this was talking about salvation. And certainly the Bible is part of that. His zeal has preserved the Bible for the nations. And the translations are growing every year they are growing. By the way, if you have a chance to go to the Bible Museum in D.C., there's a whole floor dedicated just to the translations. So as we go to prayer, because we're going to be talking about some things that are outside not only of our language originally, but also it's a different culture, very different. And may the Lord help us to rightly divide the word of truth and yet at the same time pick up on things that arrive to us in our hearing, in our life, that we can apply as the Lord would have us. So that's my prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you and you alone, your great zeal, has brought this about. We stand at this end of history in a different age and time, and yet your word speaks as though it were spoken only yesterday. We thank you for this miracle of your speaking to man. Now, Lord, we ask for your help now. God must reveal God. Father, we come to you and we say, Lord, reveal yourself to us. Many of us have secret problems, private problems, difficulties. We thank you that song that we sang, that, Lord, the boat can't go down with you in it. So we thank you that we share that life with you. Lord, that is not something that will change for all eternity. We pray that you will speak to us in your word, from your word, and to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I want to continue our time, brothers and sisters, in that which I've been on my heart, which is the priesthood, the divine call of mankind. We've covered quite a bit of ground, and this morning we're going to at least come possibly to the end of our time on this subject. And the burden, let me remind you of my burden. My burden was priesthood uniquely Jewish? Was it uniquely Hebrew? Was it uniquely Israeli? Now, whether we realize it, those three titles represent three periods in Israel's history. God's people, God's chosen people through Abraham. Abraham was first called a Hebrew. The Israelites were first called Israelites when they crossed the river, the Red Sea. This is the first mention of these names. Not that they're not mentioned here and there, all three of them throughout time, because Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But it was kind of a fallen out title. Hebrew means from across the river. Abraham, we're going to be talking about Abraham. Abraham was identified by the people of the land as someone who had come across the river. Now, which river might they be referring to? Tigris, probably the Euphrates coming out of that part of the world. And he crossed that river, came into the land, and became a part of a great multitude of nations, mostly Hittites or the Canaanites and so on. But these three titles are a part of Israel, God's people, his covenanted people in the Old Testament. As Hebrew, Israeli, we sometimes hear that, but the one we're most common with, which is first mentioned in Ezra, after the captivity, are Jews. This is what most of the world knows them as. But they represent, that is their history, Hebraic, Israeli, Jewish. So when we say that, we aren't just talking about, we are talking about the same people, but it also represents the periods, great periods of time in God's dealings with them. And what's the point? I think the point is that God takes a lot of time to work his work. And we, as Christians, can say 2,000 years, the Lord, would we say, all agree, God has taken his time in 2,000 years. He's been much slower than many of us thought, or not just us, but many Christians have thought. I believe Paul went to his martyrdom, thinking that the Lord could come at any moment, that he was coming back within days. The Apostle John, the same. We get this impression from their writings. Luke, the same. It was imminent. Anytime. I don't think they had any idea that it would take 2,000 years and beyond. So, in the history of God dealing with his people, and the point of my wanting to talk about the priesthood is something that does not go back to just Israel or to the Hebrew people. It goes back to the garden. Adam was put in a temple. What was the name of that temple? It was Eve. Many of the temple pictures that we have, the literal coverings, the walls and everything, were like a garden. They had palm trees, pomegranates that were engraved all over. They were in a garden. God is never really, he's not done with the garden. This book begins in a garden, but it ends in a garden, or it ends in a city, but that city has a lot of things about it that remind us of a garden. And of course, even the Lord's own passion was in a garden, Gethsemane, which means olive press. He was back in the garden meeting the enemy who had defeated the first Adam. The second Adam, the last Adam, won the victory. So I want us to see, and maybe just that the Lord will enlarge all of us on this matter of the priesthood, that this is, I believe, God's divine call to mankind, womankind, okay? It's mankind, male and female. We are all priests. So let's just look at a few verses here. Let's go to our first verse, which represents our time together these days. 1 Peter chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In Revelation, if you could look in at chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to look at 5b, as they would say. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood has made us a kingdom of priests. Often we hear the translation that this says that he's making us kings. I don't think that's the rendering. A lot of good men render it kingdom, kings, but it's a kingdom of priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then two verses, one in two more in the book of Romans, chapter 4. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law. And who would that be? That would be the Jews. That would be the Israelis. That would be the Hebrews. God had something much greater in mind, of course. We know this now. For them, it was a hard transition. Sometimes I think it's still hard for them. In fact, I know it is. They hang on to that old system. We see it in the book of Acts, how difficult it was. So this is not an unusual problem. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith, who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And that's what I want us to focus on. He's the father of us all. The most visited religious pilgrimage site in the world is in Shechem, modern day, it's ancient Shechem, which is where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah and Jacob are buried. Now, why would that be the most visited? By far, by the way. You never hear any arguments there. That is, there you go to some places and Islam is arguing they don't want Christians there, or the Jews don't want the Christians there, or the Christians don't want the Jews there, or different Christians, and I'm talking about especially in Bethlehem. They get into a fist fight at Christmas almost. The four primary Christian churches, branches of Christianity, the Eastern Orthodox, the Russian, the Western, they get into fit because they all take up responsibility someplace in that shrine. It's crazy. But this is the one place where there's no arguing. The burial place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives. Now, why do you suppose? And I know many of us perhaps don't appreciate this sort of thing and don't really care, and I can understand. But Islam, Abraham is the father of Islam, Christianity, and the Jews. And there's still a shrine there. I'm not a shrine. I don't go and make pilgrimages. I don't advise it. I don't think it's what we should do. We aren't called to do such a thing. However, it does show us that this verse was fulfilled, that in all that who is the father of us all, we all lay claim, the three great religions of the world lay claim to Abraham. This was a meaningful man, would you say? 3,000 years, 3,500 years, some would say, maybe even 4,000 years. He still has that impact on the human race. And of course, for us as Christians, we have become the children of Abraham the faithful because he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That, by the way, is in the Old Testament, just to remind you. So let's look at one other verse in Galatians 3:29, because Paul makes a big deal about this. He spends a lot of time on this in his epistles. And if you are Christ, then you are, Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you are Christ, you're an heir. I'm an heir. All who know Christ become heirs of the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul called it. So this morning we want to look at Paul, Abraham, and we want to look at Melchizedek, because there was a transition that took place here. So we've already looked at Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah. We looked at Job last time, although Job probably lived sometime after or between Melchizedek and Abraham. We wanted to see that all of them had their own priestly function in their generation. We talked about Adam. Abel, we know, was the blood which testified even though he was murdered. Enoch and Noah stood up against a dark, evil world. One was taken out, the other remained and became the family that populated the earth as we know it now, through three sons, Japheth, Shem, Japheth, and Naam. By the way, there's a book out, it's being published now, it's called Traced. And there's a PhD who believes that he has found the genetic, because of the Genome Project 25 years ago, that he believes that he has been able to find the three sons, the genetic material for the three sons of Noah. And he puts forth his argument, and I just want to read it just to be familiar. So here we are thousands of years after the Bible is written, and these stories are written, and we are getting more and more proof through science that there's nothing contradictory about it, but rather it actually happened. So that's a side note. So we've been looking at these seven men, and we want to look at Abraham and Melchizedek this morning. Now we narrowed down that the two functions of a priest from Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 15, is to cultivate and keep the charge of the Lord. To cultivate. To cultivate means to utilize on behalf of God's interest, not our own, but his. And this, by the way, touches every life, as mundane as we think our lives might be. God intends us to take our lives, or that is, for him to take us in the life that he has ordained for us, and for us to cultivate his life and his interest into that. Now, this includes our jobs. You do not have to be a missionary. We actually always are missionaries, aren't we really? If using that term in its broadest sense. The Lord wants us in the sphere of the concentric circles that we run in. He wants us to testify to him. Adam was called to testify and bring God's interest to bear on the earth. Now, obviously, Satan didn't like it because we know what he did. It's a meaningful thing. Christians are called by God, God's people, the Jews originally, the Hebrews originally, the Israelites and Christians are called to testify of the one true living God. What a privilege. So we are to cultivate his interest. As difficult as our lives might seem, and B, and they don't seem, sometimes they really are. He wants to cultivate his life through that. If we're sick, if we're stressed, if we have a lot of kids or don't have a lot of kids, there's just so many facets to our life, possibly, for every one of us, that God wants to cultivate his life through us in that situation. Now, the second function of a priest was to keep. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it. He guard it. Another word is guard or keep the charge of the Lord. And this word is used a lot in the Old Testament. The priests were called to keep the charge of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? I think, first of all, it means that we keep his statutes, his commandments. Now, we're not saved by his commandments. That's not my righteousness. My righteousness is in what Christ did for me. But the statutes, the commandments, the principles, we are to be sort of this living Bible. Today, is that being challenged?
Absolutely.
Yeah, we're being told that men can have babies. And if we don't believe it and accept it and celebrate it, we are called what? Yeah, bigots, hateful. But we don't have to get on our desk and get all mad about it. I just quote the word. It says he made them male and female. Not to mention the XX and the XY chromosome. There's so much denial of even science, let alone common sense. So when it says to keep, it means all of God's people are to be a testimony of the Word of God. What does God say? And to be faithful to his word. And this is a great challenge in a world that makes up its own rules, does its own thing. And it's coming in on us like I think many of us have never seen, on every level. You wonder where they get so much energy from, that they just keep coming up. I think it's supernatural. I think it's supernatural dark. They just don't give up. So this matter of keeping, how important it is, we quoted from John 17, while I was with them in the world, one of the Lord's part of his high priestly prayer, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me. He kept them how? He kept them, first of all, through the word. He preached the word. He preached the gospel to them. And they believed. There's another verse that I want to, another place, Paul says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. We can't do this except by the Holy Spirit. And then in Deuteronomy, therefore, you shall love the Lord your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. By the way, the psalm that helps me with all of those, the judgments, the statutes, the charge, and so on, is Psalm 119. Read it. It takes a little while. David wrote the psalm to teach Solomon, his son, the Hebrew alphabet. I don't know if that's true, but he did put it into the letters, and after each letter he has eight stanzas. But the word, there are more references to the word, the judgment, the statutes, the commandments, there are more references to that sort of thing than there is verses. There's 147 verses, and I think there's 176 occurrences, something like that. So Abraham was also given a charge, and this is who we want to focus on this morning and then try to look at in our time. So let's look in at Abraham's charge in Genesis chapter 18. And this is what the Lord says about Abraham and why it's important for us. Abraham received a call from the Lord while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was basically in the part of, I think it was Iran, modern day Iran or Persia or Elam. I think that period, that in that period it was called Elam, I believe. So Genesis 18, 19. Now this is what the Lord said about Abraham. He says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do justice and righteousness, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So here we see part of the charge that was given to him, I think, applies to us as his children. We have children, we have a family, we have people that, or we have ones under our shepherding, but especially our children. God said that Abraham would teach his children righteousness and justice and to keep the way of the Lord. Now this is the greatest responsibility we have as a parent or a grandparent, is to teach and remind our kids, even if they're older. Debbie shared with me this morning on the way here, our son actually said that he believed in Jesus. Believed, he said, "I believe like you and Dad do." Now, that gives us a great thrill, but we want him to grow. We want our children to grow up. And I think that's really what the Lord was really commending Abraham, is to the end of his life. Abraham had a lot of kids. Now, we're not just talking about Jewish Semitic blood. We're talking about the nations. Because we're all of the seed. What do we learn from Abraham? Oh my goodness. We learn, first of all, that we must trust the Lord. Many things are going to come our way that are inexplicable. Our brother opened the meeting. Inexplicable. But we must exercise as our father Abraham does and did and passed on to us. Trust the Lord. Rest in him. Now, what's another? So this was his charge. Do it to your children. Am I faithful to share the love of Christ to my children? Am I faithful to remind them of his statutes, of his commands? Now that's going to put us on the spot a little bit. Am I living it? Well, that often is why we don't say something, because we're not quite there ourselves. The Lord has a work to do, doesn't he? For all of us. I'm not throwing any rocks here. But we have this charge as priests. Now we saw this in Job, that he sacrificed for his children because he thought that they might be partying and blaspheme the Lord. Do you think that's possible? Yes. So Abraham here. This was his charge. So let's look at another verse in Genesis 26, 4 and 5. Now, let me back up really quick and make a statistic. So just to help us to see how important this is. There are 50 chapters in Genesis. Over 41 of them have to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You think God's kind of focused on something here? Now, you got Joseph in there too, also Judah. You cannot forget Judah. But primarily from chapter, about the 12th verse of the 40th chapter, I think it's the 12th verse on, it's about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. is the book of Genesis. God should have been more concerned about explaining the creation to me. What do you think is important to him? By the way, I wanted to say this because I think, because it's on my heart, and I hope you will. So we've seen from Galatians. We saw also from Romans, Paul's insistence about being saved by grace, or excuse me, by faith. And we could see it in Corinthians, we can see it in Philippians, we can see it in Ephesians, Colossians, we can say this. There is that notion that we are saved by faith, through our faith in Jesus Christ. We have these verses. There's a doctrine going around called outer darkness. I'm glad this is being recorded because I'm going to put my mark on the table. It's an evil teaching. Christians do not go to a purgatory. If that were the case and that were the risk, Paul would have spent at least half the time on that potential that he did. Outer darkness is mentioned in three verses, all in the New Testament, all in the Gospels. Paul never mentions it. Peter never mentions it. James never mentions it. So, thank you. But I think it's for us to see how important the weight of what's on God's heart is. How much does he talk about it? And here we see that he talks about this man Abraham and his faith and trust and the charge that he was given. And how he, by the grace of God, he finished his race. Now let's talk about Abraham's altars, because this is important. So we've seen that he was to teach his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. I think he lived to see Jacob and Esau born. He saw them, talked to them. Every opportunity a grandparent has to talk to your grandchild, do it. You don't have to, don't beat them up. We're not of that sort of folk. Some people will, don't. I'll tell them that Jesus loves them. Jesus is with them. Jesus really cares about what's going on in your heart and life. And Jesus also wants you to walk with him. You're going to have many things that you have to make a decision for. Make it for him, whatever it is. And of course, if you see something that is absolutely contrary, you as a loving parent of all, or loving grandparent, can say in love what needs to be said. Very often we're afraid, we don't want to isolate, or we don't want to alienate. I think we need the Lord's help to be faithful, to fulfill our part of keeping the Lord's charge. So let's talk about his altars. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham, Genesis 12, 7, and to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. In verse 8, and he moved from there. You know, we're always moving around, aren't we? We're always changing. If we're not changing geographically, we are changing, our situation is changing in some way. Now, what does this say to me? How it spoke to me. It's a different culture, different language, but what's the picture here? There's a lot of movement in my life. Change a job. Change where I live. Change an emphasis in my life. Whatever. That altar is to do what? Change with me? Now, what's the altar? The altar is the cross. We never, ever, ever leave the cross behind. Ever. That's the altar. That's the place of sacrifice. That's the place of redemption. That's the place of forgiveness. So here, Abraham, we are told he changed. He said he moved from there to the mountains east. He probably liked the view. Oh, I like it. It was beautiful over there. He better take the altar. And he did. Now, to me, this really spoke to my heart about all of us. The movement in our life, am I taking the Lord with me? Am I taking him? Am I inviting him? Don't go if you don't take him. Remain where you are. But this isn't always the case. We move around and we're seeing a great movement. I'm calling it the Great Migration. People are moving around. And some of us are kind of down about it. I'm down about it a bit because people are moving they're moving away. Although we've sent out a lot, or we've seen a lot of folks leave here. If they don't go to the Lord, they've moved to other parts of the country. We can't be upset about that. We have to pray for them. We love them. And we always hope, and in most cases we know, they took the altar with them. Finishing the verse, so he was with Bethel to the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed, going still further south. That's called the Negev, I believe. So he went further into what's now modern Judah, the southern part of Israel. But his movements, and these were his altars. Now, we want to look now at, let me see, is that what I want to do? Abraham met Melchizedek. So let's look at this, because this was a seminal moment in his life. And let's find, well, first let's look at the thing that guided his life, Genesis 15:6. This is probably the greatest verse in the whole of the Bible. How about that? Wow. I think it is. Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed the Lord and accounted it. So there's three things here, aren't there? There's believed, reckoned, or counted it to him as righteous. This response of Abram is referred to three times in the New Testament, in Galatians 3:6, it is faith. Romans twice, it's accounted to us as righteousness, or imputed righteousness to us. And then James 2:23, it is our righteousness. So this became the hallmark of his life. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This too, brothers and sisters, do we believe God? Do I believe him? I'm being challenged in my faith, especially my rest, not in my faith as much as my rest in the Lord right now. And I think we've had too many, if I could speak personally here, we've had a lot of memorials lately. And I guess it's human, I thought as I was brushing my teeth this morning, I guess it's human that it has an effect on you. You don't even realize it. And I have to tell you, I'm a little wore out because things are changing. They've already changed. Different faces. And it wears you down. At least it wears me down. I'm not a very strong person. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You and I need to continually, in this pilgrimage that we're on, to trust the Lord. He's faithful. Many of us have lost loved ones, very, very dear to us, still wounded, still sorrowful. But we don't sorrow like other men sorrow. That's what Paul says. I'm going to talk about that, Lord willing, if you could pray for me on next Saturday. However, we still sorrow. It says we don't sorrow like other men sorrow, but we still sorrow. So Abraham teaches us, really, as a priest, how to walk with the Lord, take the Lord with us wherever we go, keep his charge. Keep his charge with our children and our grandchildren and our neighbor's children. Maybe we don't have our own children. Invariably, we do have an influence many times on those that are not our biological children. I was given children. They're not my biological children, but they're my children. I want them to know the Lord. I believe that they came to us for this reason in his divine counsel, that they would belong to him. And we had the privilege of raising them and telling them about the Lord. And you did too. Most of you, if not all of you, watched them grow up in this meeting. You've left a mark on my kids, as most of our kids have. There a mark's been left by the love of this fellowship. This is very Abrahamic. It's very much what the Lord wants us to do in our priestly function. Now, isn't it amazing? Aaron is still 500 years from this point. Mm-hmm. And yet, Abraham is a priest. So God is going to bring in the institution of the Aaronic priesthood. Though they wanted to try to hang on to it forever. It was temporary. It had symbols and so on. It had all the various types in it, but it was not the reality. But Abraham, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he what?
He was glad.
He saw it and was glad. This is what I think he saw about Abraham. What Abraham saw was salvation through faith plus nothing. That was the day of Christ, even for Abraham. He didn't have all the names, of course. So now let's look at Melchizedek here for just a few minutes. Melchizedek is one of the most remarkable in all of Scripture. Let's take a look here, and let's get us to onto a verse. That would be nice, huh? That's strange. I didn't put the address in here. Let me go the long way. Thank you for your patience here. Okay, Genesis 14:18. And I'm going to propose something to us here about what's going on. Melchizedek is one of the most interesting people, I think, in the Old Testament. And what do we know about him in the Old Testament? We know a lot about Moses. We know a lot about David, probably more than we want to know about David, especially the problems he had with his family. I would hate to have the things written about my family after I was gone in all its glory. But what do we know about Melchizedek? Not a whole lot. It remained a mystery. And I want us, again, to kind of ponder this. This is, I think, part of the culture of that time, perhaps. We don't know. But we don't know a lot about Melchizedek. It's only mentioned, he's only talked about twice in the Old Testament. And, of course, it's right here, if you look in Genesis 14, and we get an idea of his personality. And then I'm going to propose something to us, because this is a seminal moment in the work of God in redemption. It's the meeting of Melchizedek and Abraham. It was kind of a handing off, I believe. And I don't know how else to describe it, how I see it. Verse 18, and then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, what do we immediately see about this? Bread and wine is, we did it this morning. Where in the world did he get this? We don't know. Some are so amazed by his life and what he is, the short duration that we see him, no wonder they believe it was a manifestation called a Christophany or a Theophany, an appearance. I remember a dear brother, a Russian brother named Lefik, John Lefik. He and I worked at Ducom and Steel. He worked in aluminum and I worked in the coal roll. And he and I we loved each other, but we would yell at each other about our disagreement about Melchizedek. He'd yell at me, "Melchizedek!" I mean, if you knew John was just this way. He came here a few times, by the way, to this fellowship. John, he would yell, "Phil, Melchizedek was an appearance of Christ." And I remember saying, "No, John." Gary knew him. So anyway, Melchizedek was king of Salem. Now, what does that tell us? He was a king. And what is Salem? What's ancient Salem? What's modern Salem today?
Jerusalem.
No indication Mount Moriah yet had not manifested itself. It would come under Abraham, but the Lord's working. Here's an entire priesthood under a man who is king. He was a king. He brings out bread and wine. Now, kings generally don't bring out bread and wine, do they? They get brought bread and wine. You see the different kind of king he was? He's like Jesus. I mean, this is an amazing, a very momentary manifestation of this guy, Melchizedek. And he was priest of God the Most High. This is a very rare occurrence of this phrase, God Most High. And Abraham is called servant of God the Most High. I think it only, in the Old Testament, I think it's maybe five times. And it says that he blessed Abram. By the way, it's okay to call Abram Abraham because the Hebrew writer during this period didn't call him Abram. I'm always worried, should I call him Abram or should I call him Abraham? Because he hadn't been renamed yet. Well, I figured what's good for the Hebrew writer is good for Phil. Blessed be Abram of God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So here we see the meeting, and as far as we know, these two never met again. But Melchizedek recognized Abraham. Abraham accepted his blessing. Now, what do we know about blessing somebody? Who blesses who? The greater blesses the lesser. So what does this tell us about Melchizedek at this moment? Who was greater? Melchizedek. Greater than Abraham. Now here's what I think Melchizedek was a part of. Melchizedek was the last in the line of Shem, of God's people. He was fading away. He was the last. It was being passed. In other words, Shem, the blessing was on Shem and Shem's family. And Melchizedek was the last. And boy, the whole land was being overrun by all the various people of the land, all the Canaanites. Imagine what Melchizedek must have thought, the evil that was going on. Remember, this is during a period of time when the kings of Sodom were in this conversation, in this little, not conversation, but they were present at this. The judgment of Sodom was soon to be. And yet here is a king, the king of peace, bread and wine, fellowship. He was the priest of God the Most High. What kind of priesthood was it? We don't know. Actually, we do. Because who tells us about it? Hebrews. Hebrews 7. We would not understand. We would think this was a totally, by the way, the other place that it shows up is in Psalm 110. So those are the only two places that Melchizedek is mentioned. And if it wasn't for our dear brother Apollos, that's who I think wrote Hebrews. we wouldn't know much about. We wouldn't know anything about Melchizedek. So we've had Nimrod, the rebel king, and we read this in earlier chapters, and then in this chapter we read about the nine kings of Sodom. Not one of them was a king of righteousness, a king of peace, or a priest of the Most High. This introduces us to a new character of royalty which the world had never seen, and which will predominate in the world in the coming days. And I think it's begun already. It began at his ascension. We talked about that last week. God means to have the world dominated by a king of this character. And of course he is. It's his beloved son. This was a kind of handing off from the last priest of the Noahic covenant, as seen in Melchizedek. He was greater than Abraham, to the new covenant of faith, as seen in Abraham and his seed. I think that this was a, regardless of whether I'm right or wrong, specifically on that point, this was an amazing story of someone that comes to us and then disappears until we look at Hebrews 7. So let's wind up here. Let's go to Hebrews 7. And just look at the glories, because this really points us to where God is going with the priesthood that has, there's no beginning and no end, the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Hebrews 7, chapter 7, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High. So whoever the writer was of Hebrews, he's reading very carefully what we just read out of Genesis. You know, we have to be very careful how we read the Word of God, I have found. Sometimes I read it too fast. I think I'm an ADD personality or something, that I want it quickly and I miss so much. We need to be careful and read carefully. It's not how much we know. It's the quality of it. Remember, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So what we're seeing here is God's ultimate goal is priesthood, but of course his son is the high priest. We are priests. We still function in the realm of priestly keeping the Lord's charge and cultivating his life. All through him, not in our own, from our own minds or our own, what our good thoughts, our desires to want to help people. There's a name for that, and it doesn't always have philanthropic pursuits. Though they have a Christian root, though they have some Christian application, many times they are really the manipulations of men. Philanthropic endeavor. They want to make a name for themselves. We hear this all day on the TV. If you watch TV all day, about giving to this and giving to that. We have to always remember the relationship with our Maker, with our God, with the Lord Jesus is primary. Not what we do, it's who we know. It's who we spend time with. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils, and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi. Now here's our point. The sons of Levi. Now the writer's looking forward to Levi, who was 500 years later. He's going to have a part in giving to Melchizedek. Figuratively. And again, this is where the culture and the language can be hard for us to grasp, the Eastern mind. because he's going to use a very bizarre symbol here of being in the loins of his father Abraham. He's in by seed in Abraham, not born yet. Who received the priesthood have commanded to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witness that he lives, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through his father Abraham, so to speak. You get that? So to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This was a remarkable event. It was from this point on, now, Israel, the Hebrews, with Abraham first, would now, there would be a change, I guess, in how the Lord was to bring redemption to all of the human race through this one family. And Abraham the faithful, and then of course his sons. And we read about this, particularly the last chapter of Genesis, if you haven't read it, are the blessings to the 12 sons. And it all begins, for me, it begins to make sense. But priesthood is always in mind, right to the very end, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, that we are a kingdom of priests. Well, I hope this has been helpful and somewhat edifying to us and given us some hunger to know the word better and also to look at our own testimony for the Lord and to be exercised that we have something to cultivate. We may be the weakest, frailest Christian we know. God wants us to cultivate his life, and he will help us do it. He wants us to be faithful to his charge. We are a special people. I'm not saying that. Peter's saying that. We're a special people. It doesn't mean, I mean, we go outside, nobody treats us special, but the Lord sees us. It's what heaven sees us as. So may the Lord help us to fulfill the ministry that he has given to us, the priesthood that is ours. May we do it for our family, especially those that are very contrary. Those are the most difficult ones. To our neighbors, they can be hard, difficult. Lord, help us.